of our Lord Jesus with a burden. Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. Some of you know that. Great classic Sunday school song. Great way to burn off energy if your kids have a little too much energy. Also, a very interesting theological truth. More than half of the people currently living on the planet, approximately 5 billion people today, claim Abraham as their either their cultural or spiritual or physical father. And yet, that being the case, the story of this biblical and historical giant begins quite differently than we would expect. If I weren't preaching through the life of Abraham, if I were directing a movie of the life of Abraham, my movie would begin with sounds, the sounds of shovels digging dirt. And in between the sounds of shovels digging dirt, you would hear the sounds of muffled sobs. These are the collective sounds we hear at a burial. And that is how the Bible begins the story of Abraham. If I were directing this movie, the opening scene would show two men digging in the ground, and an older gray-bearded man grieving mournfully, looking on. Beside him would stand perhaps a wife. Beside her would be three younger women and a boy. And each of them would be wiping tears away from their cheeks. Who are these people? What's going on at the start of the story of Abraham in the Bible? To understand how the story begins, the Bible gives us an answer that probably none of us expect. The Bible gives us genealogies. The book of Genesis is full of genealogies. This has surprised and frustrated generation after generation of Bible student. You get, you know, all of your motivation and energy mustered up, and you think, I am going to read through the Bible, and I'm going to make it this time. And so where else do you start? I'm going to start at the beginning in Genesis, and you dive in. But instead of finding answers to all of your questions about, you know, the origin of the universe or something, you come upon verse after verse such as this. Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared. After he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. And then his son after him, and then his son after him, and so on and so forth. Genesis is full of genealogies with impossible to pronounce names and to practice those before. Sometimes we're given the age of, you know, birth, the age at paternity, the age at death. Once the genealogy ends, a story will usually start, you know, the narrative portions, and these stories appeal to us. And often, though, in Genesis, it seems like right when the stories get good and you really start to get into it, they stop abruptly and are interrupted by another genealogy. Why? What is it with all of these genealogies in the book of Genesis? This week I asked AI to generate some examples of cover art for the book of Genesis in the Bible. And I had a suspicion, I had a hypothesis, and it was confirmed. AI gave me exactly what I suspected, and what I suspect most human authors, or I suppose in this case artists, would produce for cover art when most of us think of the book of Genesis. Lots of the covers involved spirally looking galaxy things. I don't know what to call those. You know, outer spacey kind of stuff. There were sunbursts and clouds. Some of them had gigantic waterfalls. There were lots of exotic animals, lions, giraffes, that sort of thing. You get the picture. Very few human beings in these examples of cover art hardly any people. And yet, by chapter count, 98% of the book of Genesis is about people. I kept at it. Finally, AI gave me a modest example of something acceptable, some cover art. It was a black and white sketch of a desert landscape with a big tent and some people, Bedouin-looking people, standing out front of the tent. And I thought, finally, that is accurate cover art for the book of Genesis. Because the book of Genesis is actually the story of a Bedouin people that lived in tents. That's almost all of what we find when we read this book. Genesis is the story of a family, and it's an important story to tell because God had promised at the beginning of the Bible, at the beginning of Genesis, God had promised to send a deliverer who would be born into the world, the son of a woman, somewhere along the line from our first parents, Adam and Eve. And the story of Genesis, of course, is the story of the chosen family through which God would keep that promise. So, a very important part of telling a story like this, a family story of the chosen line of God, involves charting the history of that family line all the way back to the day that promise was made. And the best way to chart that progress is by including all these genealogies, family trees. You know, Genesis tells us about a lot of important trees, but maybe the most important, and the one we're most likely to ignore, is the family tree here, the family tree of Abraham. People sometimes refer to these genealogies by their Hebrew title, the Toledot. Maybe you've heard that term. Genesis is divided up into these sections that sort of start as headings with these Toledot. And even we typically don't know what to do with them, though. And so most of us will start in on the Toledot, on the genealogies, and then we'll sort of start reading and fast forward. And then eventually we'll just tab forward. We'll just skip forward and ignore them entirely. Because what do you do? What do you do with these? Well, in our remaining time, I'd like to give three lessons, the lessons of these genealogies, the lessons from the Toledot, and particularly, hopefully, help you appreciate why they're here more. Okay, first, the most basic lesson that we learn from all of these genealogies is that every single person is originally descended from a single family line. I said at the beginning, approximately 5 billion people chart some sort of connection back to Abraham, or Abram as he's called early on, and that leaves something like 3.5 billion other people in the world that don't. But from the perspective of Genesis 11, and the genealogy we have here, all the rest of the people in the world, all those other 3.5 billion, are only about a dozen generations removed from their people, their family lines, converging into the single family line of the single human race here at this point in biblical history. You might remember Lewis and all the Narnians in Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia series. They refer to human beings as the sons of Adam. That's a great way to think about all human beings, isn't it? But we could be even more specific than that. From the perspective of Genesis 10, moving forward, all humans aren't just sons of Adam. All humans are sons of Noah. Everyone on the planet has a single common set of parents, Noah and his wife. And that's more than just a sort of politically correct talking point. It's actually a very important biblical theological truth. The Apostle Paul brings this critical point up at one of the great moments of the gospel as it's going out into all the world. You might remember the scene, Acts 17. Paul was given an invitation to preach to the Athenians at Mars Hill, a large crowd of very sophisticated and philosophically minded Athenians. And one of the interesting things about this message is the shift of his pronouns as he's preaching through this message. Here's what I mean. He begins with the words, you might remember how it starts, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I traveled through your city and observed the objects of your worship, I even found an altar dedicated," you remember, "to the unknown God. Hear all the pronouns he's using at the beginning here. He starts out, I and you. That makes sense. I imagine that he stood out in Athens. You know, remember how Paul was raised? He was born and brought up as a Pharisaical Jew, and I just imagine he probably still dressed a certain way. He was very distinctive, probably stood out from the average Athenian as he walked through the crowd. He probably looked like something of a foreigner to them. But then Paul says this, that unknown God you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. He gives to all life and breath and all things. And then the punchline, and he has made from one every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. And after he makes this point, our common ancestral parentage, notice how the apostles' pronouns start to shift. The true God is not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. You hear the shift? Now he's no longer just I and you. He's in we mode. An important gospel truth, vital for the church's evangelistic task as we carry out the Great Commission. In answer to the age-old question, what does Athens have to do with Jerusalem? One answer to that might be, well, we both share the same ancestor, Athens and Jerusalemites. According to the Bible, we are all related, all created from one. And this is critical because as the gospel goes out into the world, it is important for ministers to be able to say to anyone they encounter, your truest roots take you back to the one true God. Sure, you might have some alternate story. You might have been brought up to think that these idols and false gods have always been the religion of your people. But when you actually track back all the way, your people came from the same place my people came from. They came from a man named Noah who walked off the ark one day and built an altar to the one true living God. That's the first lesson here. All of us have a common ancestor. The second lesson is the flip side of that coin. All these genealogies teach us that everyone in every family line has departed from that original truth. That old familiar verse says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that is true of us as peoples, as well as it is true of us as people. Every family line, every lineage, at some point in history, drifted off away from the true God into sin and idolatry. None of us can claim a pride of place as if our ethnic or family lines, our peoples, it runs all the way back to the Lord, unpolluted to the very beginning. No, as my mentor taught me, before St. Boniface came and brought the gospel to the Teutonic tribes of Europe, my ancestors were running around the woods worshiping sticks and stones. That's our pride of place. They were sacrificing young virgins to the demons and the false gods. Praise God for his grace to my ancestors. And that's the same basic story for all of us. Regardless of where your ancestors were from, all of us have a similar story. All of us, including Abraham. The genealogies are where we learn this. We start out with Noah. Remember, Noah had three sons. I typically remember them, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, or in their birth order, Japheth, Shem, and Ham. And chapter 11 begins by giving us the Toledot, or the genealogy, of Shem. The people that descended from Shem take his name, you might know by the title, Semitic. Semitic was originally Shemitic and gets shortened down, so all the Semitic peoples derive their name from Shem. From Shem, we're told, come Arphaxshad, Salah, and then Eber. And most scholars, incidentally here, believe that our word Hebrew, and that designator Hebrew, comes from this man's name here, Eber, seventh in the line from Abraham. From Eber came Peleg, whose name means division, who was born in the days of division, evidently during the time of Babel. Then come Reu, Serug, Nahor, Terah, and finally Abram, or Abraham. 10 generations from Shem down to Abram. But in order to tell us the story of Abram, the author here gives us another genealogy. And here's where it gets really weird and surprising, because instead of starting off the way that we would expect, I suppose the way that billions of us would expect, instead of starting off and telling us these are the generations or this is the genealogy of Abram, the author, Moses or someone else, inspired by the Holy Spirit, starts off this way. Verse 27, this is the genealogy of Terah, Abram's father. Terah had 3 sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran, or in their birth order, Nahor, Haran, and Abram. Now, by starting off that way, what does he remind you of? Well, it's meant to take our minds back to the former story, back to Noah and his 3 sons. Here again, following Babel, we have another sort of historical reset moment. Noah and his 3 sons. Now we have Terah and his 3 sons. Another fresh start that isn't going to take very long before it goes south as well. We all tend to think of Abraham as Father Abraham, and, you know, for good reason. There's good reason for that. It's correct. But we do well to remember, before he was Father Abraham, he had a father, and he was someone's son. He was Terah's son, Terah's younger son, not the firstborn. The theme of the younger son being the blessed son is a familiar one in Scripture, but for some reason it's not one that we associate with Abraham. Usually we think of Isaac instead of Ishmael, you know, Jacob instead of Esau, Judah instead of Reuben. But this pattern includes Abraham himself. Abraham was the younger son of Terah. And we miss all of this if we skip over the genealogies. So Terah is the start of Abram's story, which brings us back to that second lesson. Because if we remember that Abraham came from Terah, he was Terah's son, then we remember, for instance, Joshua's words to the Israelites as they entered the promised land. In chapter 24, Joshua told the Israelites, "Never forget that your forefathers, starting with Terah, father of Abraham and Nahor, your forefathers lived beyond the river in ancient times, and there they served other gods." Terah served other gods as he lived in the city of Ur of the Chaldeans, one of the great pagan cities of the ancient world. And the Bible says that there, like everyone else in Ur, Terah worshipped idols until God intervened to set him straight. In the ancient world, the city of Ur, we're told by historians and scholars, was a center of the worship for the moon god. And there are lots of indications of that here. The names of many of these characters in Terah's family are derived from the gods and goddesses of the mythology of moon worship. Milcah and Sarai, for instance, are just a few. And this would have been the home that Abraham grew up in. Abraham probably grew up as a good little boy, making sacrifices and bowing down to the idols, the moon god and goddesses at festivals with all the other people in his great home city of Ur. Because, why? Lesson number 2, every family line started with the truth, every family line departed from it, wandering into idolatry. That's essentially a summary of Romans 1 and 2. Third and final lesson from the genealogies. God keeps his promises. What are genealogies all about in Genesis? 3 things, basically. Names, births, and deaths. Right? That's kind of what you get in a genealogy. Names, births, and deaths. We'll talk, Lord willing, we'll talk more about the importance of names in days to come. But here, consider births and deaths. Those are important. So go back with me in your mind to where we started at the beginning. That opening scene, you know, if we were making a movie about the life of Abraham, that opening scene, which is a burial scene that starts off the whole story. Let's find out who these people are. The grieving old man was Terah. Why was he grieving? He was grieving because one of his three sons had died. We are not told how he died or why he died. We're simply told that contrary to that sort of natural expected order of things, one of Terah's sons died during his lifetime. This really stands out, again, in a genealogy, because typically you see the father, and then you have the son born, and then you see the son outlive his father time and again, but not here. Here, Terah's son Haran dies before his father, or literally the wording is, he died before his father's face, while they still lived in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. So here's Terah burying his son Haran. And the two younger men shoveling the dirt onto Haran's coffin are Terah's other two sons. Remember, Terah, like Noah, had three sons. So these two younger men are Nahor, his firstborn, and Abram, now the younger son. And those two younger men are burying their brother, Haran. Once he's buried, they have to settle his affairs. Haran, their dead brother, had been married with three children, two daughters, Milcah and Iscah, and a young son named Lot. We're not sure what happened to Haran's widow or to his daughter Iscah, but in order to take care of his other daughter, Milcah, we're told that Nahor, his brother, did something that was acceptable and honorable at that time and place, but that's not as acceptable at this point in human history. Nahor took his brother's daughter as a wife. He married her in order to take care of her. And together, we're told, they had children and continued on the family line. Abram, the younger son, now surviving of the three, he took a woman named Sarai, as we're told. But immediately we are told, we're informed, Sarai proved to be barren. They had no children. Now remember, we're in the middle of the story of a family. We're specifically being told a genealogical story of a family line. So when you find out that a couple is barren, right, infertility in the midst of the fertile crescent, when you find out that the couple is barren, that pretty much signals the end of their involvement in this story. Barrenness is a dead end in a genealogy. But not here. This is the great surprise. Not with Abraham. At the beginning, the story starts out with a funeral, and then with a story of the added detail of the barrenness of this man and his wife. He was the most unlikely character of all to become any sort of a father, let alone the great father Abraham, the father of nations, the bringer of blessing through his line to all the world. Abram, the younger son, whose wife is barren, he ends up taking in and raising his brother's son, his nephew, an act that would eventually perpetuate his brother's family name and line, but not his own. And yet this was the one that God would choose to make the great father, Abraham, the father of all the faithful, the line God would choose to bring forth his own son in the fullness of time. What a surprise. God would do this to highlight the fact that he keeps his promises. Our God keeps his promises. Praise him. Please close with me in prayer. In the beginning, all people were united with a common set of ancestors, but our common ancestors disobeyed God. They fell into sin. In punishment, as they were warned, death entered the world. From that moment forward, the genealogies of Genesis are a continual reminder of the punishment among mankind. Genealogies chart the record of one death after the next, after the next, after the next. Genealogies are the continual drumbeat of the doom of death, snatching away the living from their place on the earth. But along with that punishment, at the beginning, thankfully, God made a promise to send a deliverer, a son, who would be born of a woman to conquer our enemy. And so, happily, genealogies are also a continual reminder of that promise among mankind. Genealogies record the continual drumbeat of births, and in particular, the births of sons, not because boys are more important than girls, they're not, but because God's promise was about a son who would one day be born. So these genealogies were carefully kept and preserved as expressions of faith. Faith that God would keep that promise, as indeed he did. Down through the centuries, through the rise and fall of kingdoms and powers, God remembered his promise. And then in the fullness of time, he came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary for us men and for our salvation. He gave his body and blood for the forgiveness of our sins, to deliver us from death and destruction, and to grant to us eternal life in the world to come. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me.